the book of Jonah. Could have given it another title, but I didn't want to make it too complicated. Before we go into the book, let me just give you a little bit of an historical background. According to tradition, Jonah wrote the book himself. And he wrote it about 786 B.C. Without turning there, in 2 Kings chapter 14, you will find a reference to Jonah. And there in verses 23 to 25, he is referred to as a prophet and also as a servant of God. So he was a righteous man. He was a prophet and he was a servant of God. He came from the city of Gath Hepher, which is located northeast of Nazareth, because Jesus Christ grew up in Nazareth. Jonah lived at the same time as the prophets Elijah and Elisha, and also as the prophet Amos. The meaning of the word Jonah is dove. Now, we heard just the other day by Mr. Burns about a tremendous accomplishment of a dove during World War II. And biblically as well, there is a lot of significance attached to the word dove. Again, without turning there, but in Psalm 55 and verses 6 to 8, you find that David wanted to flee from his problems and to be at rest. And he said, oh, if I could be just in a way. Now, you know sometimes that way, as we will see Jonah that way. Then you find reference of it in the book of Genesis. It's chapter, it symbolized survival and a new beginning. The caller sent out the dove. As a matter of fact, he's three times. So find the dove back to the earth. Hadn't done anything because it was still there. Second time it back, is a frayed, plucked leaf and moth. Indicate that church had been signed. Noah would start up a third time, and the dove turned, showing that the time leaves the ark. Was also compared with God's Spirit. As you saw, when Christ was baptized, John saw the Holy Spirit descending Christ like a dove. And then tells us, you chapter, that we are to bless as a dove. This we are to do what God wants us to do, with our ulterior motives. We are not to look for gain glory or reckon ourselves from us. We are not to seek personal advantage or that of a special group or even our nation. If that's that we would at time not for has told us. Then we are told in the book of Hosea, chapter 7, verse 11, again, a scripture you might want to just jot down, Hosea 7 and 11, that we are not to behave like silly doves. In this particular passage, Ephraim is compared with a silly dove. Now we are talking about modern Ephraim, which is trying to get help from Egypt, which is trying to get help from Assyria. And God says, you behave like a silly dove, because neither Egypt nor Assyria are going to be able to help you. Now, as we will see, Jonah, too, acted at times like a silly dove. Now, the book of Jonah has been traditionally read in the Jewish community, and still is today, on the Day of Atonement. The Day of Atonement, amongst other things, pictures a time when all men are going to be reconciled with God. Everyone will have the chance to come to God. God will offer them repentance, and God will offer them ultimately the gift of the Holy Spirit. Jonah was supposed to symbolize that already as a physical forerunner to the nation of Assyria. But as we will see, he refused, first of all, to become such a symbol. Now, as you will know, and let's turn now to the book of Jonah, and as you are looking for it, and as you are trying to find it, you will undoubtedly recognize that it's plucked right there in the middle of the so-called minor prophets. It's right between Amos, Obadiah, and Micah. So if you have reached the book of Micah, you went too far. If you're still in the book of Amos, you didn't go far enough. So it's right after that, after the book of Obadiah. one of those difficult books to find, perhaps. Now, the church has long understood and taught the prophetic meaning of the books of Amos, of Obadiah, of Micah, that they have special meaning and relevance for us today, for the end time. But what about the book of Jonah? Why is it placed here, right in the middle of the minor prophets? Does it have special meaning and relevance for us today? Now, turning now to the book of Jonah, let's just read chapter 1 to begin with, verses 1 to 3. And as I told Mr. Gale, this is a sermon which doesn't have many scriptures, because I will be reading throughout the book of Jonah. Just one long scripture. Well, I have a few others in addition. Jonah 1:1. Now the word of the Lord came to Jonah, the son of Amittai, saying, "Arise, go to Nineveh, that great city, and cry out against it, for their wickedness has come up before me." But Jonah arose to flee to Tarshish from the presence of the Lord. And he went down to Joppa and found a ship going to Tarshish. So he paid the fare and went down into it to go with them to Tarshish from the presence of the Lord. So we see Jonah ran away. He didn't want to go to Nineveh. He fled to Joppa in order to get from there to Tarshish. Joppa is identical with today's city of Jaffa, which is a seaport at the border of the tribe of Dan, where Dan was located at the time. Now, Joppa or Jaffa is mentioned later in the Bible again. And keep your finger here in the book of Jonah, but let's quickly turn to the book of Acts, chapter 9. In Acts chapter 9, we start reading in verse 36, about a very interesting incident which happened at Joppa. And here we introduce to a certain disciple, it says at Joppa, Acts chapter 9, verse 36, at Joppa there was a certain disciple named Tabitha, which is translated Dorcas. The name in both languages means gazelle. And this woman was full of good works and charitable deeds, which she did. And then if you read the story, you'll find that she died. And Peter brought her back to life, physical life. Verse 42. And it became known throughout all Joppa, and many believed on the Lord. And so it was that he stayed many days in Joppa with Simon the Tanner. And as you read on in chapter 10, you'll find that this was the place in Joppa where Peter received this vision of a great sheet filled with unclean animals. And he was told three times to eat them. Now, Peter didn't jump to conclusions, as many do today, thinking now God had done away the prohibition against eating unclean animals. Peter said, "I've never eaten unclean animals. I don't know what I'm supposed to do." Now, he said that several years, many years after Christ had died. So if Christ had done away through his death the prohibition against unclean animals, Peter should have known that. Now, that wasn't the purpose of the vision, you see, because the vision was given to him, the command was given to him three times, and then three men appeared, and they asked him to visit their master, the Gentile Cornelius, a Roman soldier. And then Peter understood the meaning of the vision, and he said clearly, "The vision tells me that I do not have to treat any man unclean or common." That had to do with how to look at other people, had nothing to do with whether eating or not eating unclean animals. And then he also concluded that God had shown him that he had given, that is God, had given the Gentiles repentance to life. Now it is remarkable, as we will see, that this happened at Joppa. Going back to Jonah now, the book of Jonah. Jonah fled to Joppa. And as I said, Peter's receiving the vision at Joppa is no coincidence. Now we read that Jonah wanted to flee to Tarshish. This city is in all likelihood identical with today's Tartessos, a Phoenician city of trade and commerce located in the southwestern part of Spain. What this means then is that Judah tried to flee the city in the exact direction of Nineveh. That was supposed to have gone. So I'll hopefully throw in this very fresh microphone ahead, and you see, hopefully you can see that. And there's Jerusalem. You see Nineveh right here, but the other direction, and he was to Tarshish, which would have put the way over there. So far away from Nineveh, possibly have got. I'll try to Tarshish. But we just read 3, it says he will get away from himself so long. Jonah was a God, Jonah prophet. Jonah certainly think that he make himself visible, that he would flee Tarshish, not able to see him anymore. He knew what they had in Psalm 9, and now turning there, 39:7, that's the question. Where can I go in your spirit? Can I flee present? And then he points out, no matter where you go, God would always there. God would always find him. So Jonah, the prophet of God, knew that he couldn't hide from God's spirit, because God's spirit is everywhere. Now, that doesn't mean that God is kind of a blob. You are clearly told that God, both the Father and Jesus Christ, are persons. They are spirit beings, but they are persons. They have a spirit body. They have form and shape in that regard. But God's spirit, emanating from both the Father and the Son, is everywhere. See, God's spirit is God's power. It's God's essence, so to speak, the spirit essence. It's like air, which is everywhere, surrounding and circling this globe, or light. But you see, both light and air emanate from a source. And so does God's spirit. And the source of God's spirit is God the Father and Jesus Christ. And you and I, once we are born into the family of God and become members of the family of God, will also have this Spirit of God emanating and being everywhere. But this, again, doesn't do away with the fact that God, the Father, and the Son are spirit beings with having spirit form and shape. Moses said later, God already said about Moses, that God revealed to Moses his form, and it says Moses sees the form of the Lord. So those people who taught that God doesn't have form or shape and is kind of a blob just don't know what they're talking about. So again, the question there is still, why did Jonah try to get away from God? Now, Jonah knew certain prophecies dealing with the destruction of Israel. And Jonah knew that God had said this destruction of Israel would occur through the Assyrians. And so Jonah might have argued this way. If I go to Nineveh, capital of Assyria, and if I warn them, and if Nineveh as a consequence repents of their evil days and evil ways and survives without being destroyed by God, then God will be able to use the Assyrians to destroy my country, Israel. That means I would be, at least indirectly, responsible for the destruction of my nation, by the Assyrians. And that would mean my countrymen, if they find out, they're not going to be happy to learn that it was I who warned our enemy to repent so that they would not be destroyed, so they could ultimately destroy us. You see, you may recall that Jeremiah was told by God to tell the Jews to not fight against the Babylonians, but to submit to King Nebuchadnezzar. And when he did that, then of course he was treated as a traitor by the king of Judah, and he was put into prison. Jonah might also have reasoned this way. If Assyria repents because of my warning, so that it will not be destroyed, then I will be looked at as a false prophet, because I said in 40 days Assyria or Nineveh is going to be destroyed. So I am the loser in any case. So I don't want to do that. I'd rather run away. Now there's another possibility. And that is that Jonah was of the opinion, as was generally taught in Israel, or at least thought about at Jonah's time, that God was only concerned about Israel. that he didn't care about other nations. And if that's the case, then Jonah couldn't understand why God would send him, a prophet of Israel, to Nineveh, a Gentile city, to warn them. I mean, why should he, the prophet to Israel, warn a Gentile nation? Now, even in New Testament times, the church had to very slowly come to an understanding that God was not just the God of one specific nation, but that he is and always has been the God of all peoples. Moses came up with all kinds of excuses when he was asked to go to Egypt to free Israel out of slavery. And he said, "No, I can't go, I stutter, and they're not going to listen to me." And when he ran out of excuses, then he said, "Well, send whom you want, but don't send me." Jeremiah didn't want to go to the nations either to warn them. He said, "I'm too young. Send somebody else. Don't send me." And so Jonah likewise tried to flee, to escape from God. He thought, perhaps, when I flee to the opposite direction, then God has to find somebody else who will deliver the warning to Assyria. And with fleeing, with going as far as he could away from Nineveh, he wanted to show God, "Send whom you want, but don't send me." And so the rest of the first chapter shows us now how God deals with Jonah. Jonah thought he could escape God's commission for him, but when God has chosen someone to do what he wants him to do, then God will see to it that that person does it. He can do it the easy way, or in Jonah's case, he had to learn to do it the hard way. And so we read here in this first chapter how God creates a big storm on the ocean, and how he makes the sailors, those Gentile sailors, understand that the storm came because of Jonah. Let's notice Jonah chapter 1, beginning in verse 4. And I'm reading verses 4 to 9. "But the Lord sent out a great wind on the sea, and there was a mighty tempest on the sea, so that the ship was about to be broken up. Then the mariners were afraid, and every man cried out to his gods," these pagan gods they were worshipping, "and threw the cargo that was in the ship into the sea to lighten the loads. But Jonah had gone down into the lowest parts of the ship, had lain down, and was fast asleep." Now, he must have had a sound sleep. You know, if you can't sleep and there is this big tempest and he is down at the lowest part of the ship. "So the captain came to him and said to him, 'What do you mean, sleeper? Arise, call on your God. Perhaps your God will consider us so that we may not perish.' And they said to one another, 'Come, let us cast lots.'" See, that was their pagan way of trying to figure out superstitiously, you know, what was going on, "that we may know for whose cause this trouble has come upon us." And so they cast lots, and in this case God intervened, and the lot fell on Jonah. And then they said to him, "Please tell us, for what cause is this trouble upon us? What is your occupation, and where do you come from, and what is your country, and of what people are you?" Notice Jonah's answer. "So he said to them, 'I am a Hebrew, and I fear the Lord.'" Oh? So? "I fear the Lord? The God of heaven? Who made the heaven and the sea and the dry lands?" You see, Jonah was at this point suffering of total self-illusion. He was trying to flee from God. He refused to do what God told him to do. And he still says, "I fear the Lord." Amazing, isn't it? Do we sometimes act that way? Do we sometimes know that we should do something, don't do it, refuse to do it, and still try to convince ourselves, "Yeah, but we are Christians. We are members of God's church. We fear the Lord." Let's read verse 10. "Then the men were exceedingly afraid and said to him, 'Why have you done this?' For the men knew that he fled from the presence of the Lord, because he had told them." He didn't even make that a secret. He had told them, "Well, I'm getting away from what God wants me to do." Verse 11, then they said to him, what shall we do to you that the sea may be calm for us? For the sea was growing more tempestuous. And he said to them, pick me up and throw me into the sea, and then the sea will become calm for you. For I know that this great tempest is because of me. Now, he knew that God had sent the tempest to teach him a lesson, to bring him to the point where he would do what God required of him to do. But rather than doing that, he was willing to die instead. He was absolutely refusing to do what God wanted him to do. Verse 13. Nevertheless, the men, now here are those Gentile sailors. Notice the contrast. Nevertheless, the men rowed hard to return to land, but they couldn't, for the sea continued to grow more tempestuous against them. Therefore, they cried out to the Lord, see, no longer to their pagan gods. Now they cried out to the true gods and said, we pray, O Lord, please do not let us perish for this man's life, and do not charge us with innocent blood, for you, O Lord, have done as it pleased you. And so they picked up Jonah and threw him into the sea, and the sea ceased from its raging. And then the men feared the Lord exceedingly. That's what Jonah should have done. So the men feared the Lord exceedingly and offered a sacrifice to the Lord and took vows. You see, in this brief episode here, God brings about another miracle. The minute they throw Jonah overboard, the ocean immediately becomes calm, showing again that all of this was happening because of Jonah's refusal to obey God. And as I said, notice this contrast here, remarkable contrast. Jonah, the Hebrew prophet of God, the one who was a servant of God, the one who said he feared God, refused to fulfill God's will, didn't even pray to God. He was in the ship sleeping with the sailors. At least they were praying to their gods. He had absolutely no interest in what God wanted him to do. The sailors, however, the pagan Gentile sailors, first prayed to their idols, but then they prayed to the true God. And then they did God's will, insofar as God was concerned. They did what God showed them what they should do. And then they sacrificed to God, and then they make vows to him. Jonah is thrown into the ocean. Notice Jonah 1:17. Now the Lord had prepared a great fish to swallow Jonah. And Jonah was in the belly of the fish 3 days and three nights. Now, many have felt that because of this passage, that Jonah was in the belly of the fish for 3 days and three nights, this book of Jonah has to be a legend, a fairy tale, some kind of a folklore, human invention, because after all, it's impossible that a human being could be swallowed up by a big fish and later be vomited onto the shore alive. So that's the rationale, that's the reasoning. Now, first of all, let's note, and keep your finger here in the book of Jonah, but I do want to go to the book of Matthew. Let's note what Jesus Christ had to say about this episode. Now, whom are we willing to believe? God's Word, the Bible, Jesus Christ, the one who actually created mankind? Or are we willing to believe scientists, atheists, agnostics, who try to do away with the revelation of God's Word? In Matthew chapter 12, beginning in verse 38, here's Jesus Christ's testimony. Matthew 12:38. Then some of the scribes and Pharisees answered, saying, teacher, we want to see a sign from you. See, people always want to see signs from God. However, notice Christ's answer. He answered and said to them, an evil and adulterous generation seeks after a sign. And no sign will be given to it except the sign of the prophet Jonah. Verse 40. For as Jonah was 3 days and three nights in the belly of the great fish, so will the Son of Man be 3 days and three nights in the heart of the earth. Christ did not question the accuracy of this account. Christ even used the accuracy of this account to prove that he also would be 3 days and three nights in the grave, proving thereby that he was the Messiah. Now, it's interesting that many don't accept those words of Christ either insofar as it refers to them, or to him rather, because they don't believe that Christ was in the grave for 3 days and three nights at all. They say Christ stayed in the grave for 1.5 days and two nights, because he was crucified, so they say, on a Friday afternoon, and he was resurrected, so they say, on Sunday morning, and you count the days and the nights, and you're not going to get 3 days and three nights out of that. But Christ said he would be in the grave in the heart of the earth, a stony grave, for 3 days and three nights. That is for 72 hours, just as Jonah was in the watery grave of that sea monster for 3 days and three nights. Now, history and the scriptures both prove that Christ was crucified and placed in the grave on a Wednesday, and that he was resurrected 72 hours later, late Saturday afternoon, just prior to sunset. Exactly 72 hours later, 3 days and three nights. Going back to Jonah now, historical records confirm that it is possible for a human being to be swallowed up by a great fish, by a sea monster, and to survive in the belly of such a fish for a short period of time. Erdmann's Handbook to the Bible commentary, which is kind of known in the United States, states on page 448 that sperm whales and large sharks are capable of swallowing a man, and that they are not unknown in the eastern Mediterranean Sea. Another book I have at home, it's called Miracles and Riddles of the Holy Scriptures, tells us on page 254, for quite some time it is assumed that the big fish that swallowed Jonah was not a fish, but a sperm whale. Sperm whales swallow their prey completely, and their throat is big enough for a human body. In 1891, historical records state that a sailor was found alive in the belly of such a whale one day after his ship had sunk. Now, scientists now know of spectacular fights in the depths of the ocean between sperm whales and giant squids. They have found remains of those squids in bellies of sperm whales, and these remains were much larger than the body of a human being. Now the question arises, could it have been a sperm whale? Doesn't the Bible say it was a fish? And don't we know that sperm whales are mammals? But again, based on scientific classifications. But the scientific classifications of marine or water mammals and fish may not be identical at all with a biblical identification. Let's quickly look at a few scientific classifications which are sometimes pretty arbitrary, capricious, and unconvincing. For instance, the scientific classifications differentiate between animals that lay eggs, then they call them mammals, and animals that don't lay eggs, then they call them, fish. They bring forth living offspring when are suckled or nursed. No, excuse me, then they are mammals. Okay, so when they bring forth living offspring, then they are mammals. Additional criterion is whether a sea creature has lungs. If it has lungs, then it's not a fish. Now, this differentiation fits for most, but not for all water creatures, because the duckbill lays eggs. It's a very famous animal there in Australia, but it's classified as a mammal. The shark doesn't lay eggs. It brings forth living offspring. It's classified still as a fish. One particular animal which looks like a fish has lungs, breathes through lungs, but it's still referred to as a fish. Now, the biblical classifications are sometimes different. For instance, science would refer to a bat as a mammal, but the Bible clearly refers to a bat as a bird in Leviticus chapter 11, verses 13 and 19. But the Bible claims it does, Leviticus 11, verse 6. And so we find that biblical commentators such as Rinicus Lexicon to the Bible states that the Bible sometimes refers with the word fish to all creatures living in the ocean. So that could easily include whales. It's interesting in the New Testament when Christ spoke about Jonah being in the belly of the great fish in Matthew 12, verse 40, The Greek word here is kratos, and that Greek word refers to a big sea creature. And so that's why other translations translate this as whale or sea monster. So my point is, even from a quote-unquote scientific, atheistic, agnostic standpoint, you can't do away with the fact that even from that standpoint, it could have happened. That Jonah was, for instance, swallowed by a great fish, which scientists today would call a whale. But this whole discussion, even though I brought it up because to dispute some of the scientific reasoning, misses a point. The point being, this event is described as a miracle. This is not just a natural event. Let's go back to Jonah chapter 1 and verse 17 and let's read it again. It says, now the Lord had prepared, not prepared, had prepared, past tense, a great fish to swallow Jonah. So this indicates that God had created this fish, whatever it was, this whale, this sea monster, just for this occasion. It was an animal which could swallow up Jonah, keep him in its belly, vomit him onto dry land, unharmed and without injury, for 3 days and three nights, or 3 days and three nights after Jonah was swallowed up. Much indicates that God had prepared this event very carefully, because Christ would later use this as a sign that he was the Messiah, the only sign he would give this evil and adulterous generation, that he, Christ, was the Messiah. Notice, too, remember that Jonah grew up in the city of Nazareth, or close to the city of Nazareth, though, of course, Jesus Christ would grow up later. Now, this would mean, then, that God knew from the beginning that Jonah would not at first follow God's will, that he would flee, that he would try to get away from God, that he would end up on a ship sailing in the opposite direction, that the sailors would have to throw him overboard, that he would have to be swallowed up by this great sea monster, which had been created by God for this very occasion. Now, I personally don't doubt that when God called Jonah for his job, God knew Jonah's thoughts. He knew his mindsets. He knew how he would react. But God also knew that ultimately Jonah would do his job. And he also knew how to bring this about. That's what I said earlier. If God calls us into his truth, we might choose not to respond for a while. But if God wants us in his kingdom, he will see to it that we'll get there. If we can do it the hard way, we can do it the easy way. Jonah had to do it the hard way. Remember, God also knew that Pharaoh wouldn't let Israel go unless forced by a mighty hand and by many signs and wonders. And God said that he raised Pharaoh up for this very purpose, so that he, God, could work those miracles to God's honor and glory. Now, the remainder of chapter 2 sets forth Jonah's prayer in the belly of the fish. It's presented here as if the fish brings delivery and rescue to Jonah. The fish, in swallowing up Jonah, prevents that Jonah drowns in the sea. And you might want to read this entire chapter later on. I just want to focus on Jonah chapter 2 now in verse 9. Jonah says at the end of his prayer, I will sacrifice to you with the voice of thanksgiving, and I will pay what I have vowed. Salvation is of the Lord. This shows that Jonah knew, right in the belly of the fish, that he would survive, that he would somehow be carried to shore. And then we read another miracle in Jonah chapter 2 and in verse 10. So the Lord spoke to the fish, and it vomited Jonah onto dry land. God spoke to the fish. Is that possible? Well, we read in many scriptures in the Bible that God gives commands to animals, that animals sometimes need to do things which God wants them to do. We read in 1 Kings, for example, in the 17th chapter, again a scripture you are familiar with, that God commanded ravens to bring food to Elijah. The point here is even animals obey God. The sailors became submissive to God. Animals obey God. Jonah didn't. The servant of God, the prophet of God, didn't. Let's think about ourselves. Sometimes we may find other people be more submissive and receptive to God than we are, even though we should be the ones giving the example. It's also made clear here in this chapter that man cannot do anything against God's will. See, Jonah tried to circumvent God's will by fleeing into the opposite direction. But God saw to it that Jonah ended up in the direction where he was supposed to go. Now, Bible commentaries tell us that Jonah was vomited onto dry land in the region of Sinope, S-I-N-O-P-E. Sinope, the southern shore of the Black Sea, north of Assyria. Now, in looking again at this handout, you see what happens. He's trying to go to Tarshish, and the whale, or the sea monster, swallows him and gets him all the way up to Sinope, up there. And if you look at the distance now from Jerusalem to Nineveh, and from Sinope to Nineveh, it is almost the same distance. A little bit longer, but not much. So the point is, the whale carried him right there where he had to be in order to go to Nineveh. And so in chapter 3, God repeats his commission for Jonah, the dove, to go to Nineveh, to warn the people of impending disaster. And this time, Jonah is obedient somewhat. See, the first time, the dove was sent out, so to speak, and came back unsuccessfully because he didn't do it. The second time, now Jonah is sent out to Nineveh, and somewhat successful, not completely, because the dove doesn't react the way it should have. Let's start reading in chapter 3 now, beginning at verse 1. Now the word of the Lord came to Jonah the second time, saying, "Arise, go to Nineveh, that great city, and preach to it the message that I tell you." So Jonah arose and went to Nineveh according to the word of the Lord. Now Nineveh was an exceedingly great city, a 3-day journey in extent. Verse 4, and Jonah began to enter the city on the first day's walk, and then he cried out and said, "Yet 40 days, and Nineveh shall be overthrown." So he passed on the message which God had told him to preach. Nineveh, the capital of Assyria, is already referred to earlier in Genesis chapter 10 as the principal, or the big, or the great city. It was actually more like a city-state. Smaller surrounding cities belong to it. The entire region has been estimated as 60 miles in diameter. God would later tell us in chapter 4, we'll come to that, that 120,000 people lived in the city who couldn't discern between their right hand and their left. Now this could be a reference to little children who couldn't discern yet between right and wrong. That would mean, if that's the case, that the whole population might have been up to about 500,000 people, if you include adults, if you include teenagers, if you include, you know, older people. So quite a number of people living in this region, which God said, "I will destroy in 40 days. Chapter 3, verse 5. So the people of Nineveh believed God. They proclaimed a fast and put on sackcloth, from the greatest to the least of them. Notice it started with the people. It didn't start with the king. The king in verse 6 hears about it. When we need to do what we need to do, when we know what we have to do, we don't need to wait for a leader telling us what to do. When we know what's right, we had better done it. We had better do it. In this particular case, the Ninevites immediately did what they knew they had to do. Verse 6. And then the word came to the king of Nineveh. And he arose from his throne and laid aside his robe, covering himself with sackcloth, and sat in ashes. And then he caused it to be proclaimed and published throughout Nineveh by the decree of the king and his nobles, saying, Let neither man nor beast, herd nor flock, taste anything. Do not let them eat or drink water, but let man and beast be covered with sackcloth and cry mightily to God. Yes, let everyone turn from his evil way and from the violence that is in his hands. Who can tell if God will turn and relent and turn away from his fierce anger so that we may not perish? And so we read verse 10. Then God saw their works, that they turned from the evil way, and God relented from the disaster that he had said he would bring upon them, and he didn't do it. Another miracle. The people of Nineveh, and as I said, starting with the common folk, so to speak, small and great, rich and poor, as well as then ultimately the king, believed Jonah. They repented. They began to fast. And so when God saw that, he decided he was not to destroy the city. Let's turn with me to Matthew chapter 12, verse 31. Matthew 12, 41. And let's notice Christ's comment on that development. Matthew 12 and verse 41. We just read that he approved of the accuracy of the fact that Jonah was in the belly of the fish for 3 days and three nights. And now he goes on to say in verse 41, the men of Nineveh will rise up in the judgment. So we see the repentance here, which we were talking about, was physical repentance. It had to do with turning of Christ and condemn it. See, or judge down on them, because they repented at the preaching of Jonah, and indeed a greater than Jonah is here. But Christ confirms here that the repentance of the Assyrians in Nineveh was genuine and sincere enough to do away with the disaster God had said would happen. Now again, you might later look at the book of Jeremiah chapter 18, and you will find there in verses 7 to 8 that God says, if I decree that a nation should be destroyed because of their evil ways, and that nation repents, I will not destroy it. And then he uses this as an example, saying to Judah, you know this, but you don't do anything which would cause me from relenting. In verse 11 he says, you don't repent. And so you don't make your evil worse and evil deeds good, so I am not going to relent either. Turning to the fourth chapter now in the book of Jonah, it describes, astoundingly perhaps, the displeasure of Jonah for what God had done. Now, he had given powerful messages. He had given powerful sermons, warning the Ninevites that in 40 days you will be destroyed, causing them to repent. He should have been happy to see that his message had done some good. No, that's just the opposite, because that's not what Jonah was hoping would happen. Jonah chapter 4, beginning in verse 1. But it displeased Jonah exceedingly, and he became angry. And so he prayed to the Lord and said, Ah, Lord, was not this what I said when I was in my country? Therefore I fled previously to Tarshish, for I know that you are a gracious and merciful God, slow to anger, abundant in loving kindness, one who relents from doing harm. But he didn't like that. He didn't like the fact that God was this way. He wanted God to be one who would come down hard on those Ninevites and kill them, destroy them, wipe them from the face of the earth. He didn't like the fact that God was long-suffering, abundant in kindness. But he also states here a reason as to why he wouldn't want to go to Nineveh to begin with. Because he was afraid, you see, that God, because of his long-suffering and mercy, would save the Assyrians, wouldn't destroy them. And Jonah wanted them to be destroyed, you see. Jonah should have understood
that he should have become as merciful as God is.
He should have understood that it was also a lesson for Jonah. God chose Jonah so Jonah could learn what it means to become more merciful, more long-suffering. But Jonah didn't see it. Not yet. Verse 3. He goes on to say, "Therefore now, O Lord, please take my life from me, for it's better for me to die than to live." So here is Jonah's way out the second time. He wants to die. Because God isn't the way Jonah wants him to be. God doesn't act the way Jonah wants him to act. Verses 4 to 5. Then the Lord said, "Is it right for you to be angry?" Well, Jonah is so full of it now that he doesn't even answer. So verse 5. So Jonah went out of the city and sat on the east side of the city, and there he made himself a shelter. You could also say a tabernacle. You're keeping the Feast of Tabernacle right now, and we are picturing a time when all nations will follow God's way of life. Again, in a sense, Jonah should have been a forerunner, a physical forerunner for this, the way he acted. He even finds himself a shelter, a booth, a tabernacle, and he sat under it in the shades till he might see what would become of the city. In other words, he was still hoping that the repentance of the Ninevites wasn't sincere, was only passing, and that the city would still be destroyed. Verse 6. And the Lord God prepared a plant. Now it doesn't say had prepared, it says prepared a plant, and made it come up over Jonah, that it might be shade for his head to deliver him from his misery. And so Jonah was very grateful for the plant. So another miracle here. God lets the plant grow overnight. Normally plants don't grow that fast. Verse 7. But as morning dawned the next day, God prepared a worm, and it so damaged the plant that it withered. Still another miracle. See, we're not being told exactly what that worm was, which God especially prepared, like he prepared the plant. But then the worm damages the plant withers away. Of course, all of this is being done by God to teach Jonah a lesson. Verse 8. And it happened, when the sun arose, and God prepared a vehement east wind, and the sun beat on Jonah's head, so that he grew faint. Now, this was a very hot wind. And then he wished death for himself a third time. He wished death for himself and said, "It's better for me to die than to live." Verse 9. And then God said to Jonah, "Is it right for you to be angry about the plan?" And here now Jonah answers. He had enough. He was fed up. He said, "It is right for me to be angry, even to death." But the Lord said, "You have had pity on the plant for which you haven't labored, nor made it grow, which came up in the night, perished in the night. And I, should I not pity Nineveh, that great city in which are more than 120,000 persons who cannot discern between their right hand and their left, and much livestock?" God reveals himself again as ruler and as sustainer. You see, the people of Nineveh were his children too, whom he had made. Not only the Israelites. And in addition, God had created all the animals as well that were living in Nineveh. The concept here is conveyed that Jonah had pity for the plants for which he didn't labor, which he didn't make grow, which existed only for a short time, while God had pity for Nineveh, for the people and for the animals for which God had labored, which he had made grow, and which had existed for a long time, in which people lived who could not discern between right and wrong yet. Christ later said they all will come back to life, as we just read. They will still get their chance for salvation. These were not people who just could have been snuffed out. These were people God had a plan and a purpose for as well.
You see, the book of Jonah describes the will of God to reconcile all people to him. That's why it's being read on the Day of Atonement. The book explains that God doesn't look at the person, his or her national origin, race, ethnic origin, when it comes to salvation. God accepts everyone who is submitting to his will, the will of God. No human being in God's eyes is unclean or common, something which Peter had to learn, something which the New Testament church had to learn. And the gospel of the kingdom of God is to be proclaimed to all the nations and all the world, so that everyone, even today, who still repents before the time of trouble comes, before Jesus Christ returns, everyone who repents can be saved, regardless of the nationality, of the race, of the ethnic origin. Now, this teaching isn't only proclaimed in the book of Jonah in the Old Testament. That teaching is proclaimed in other books as well. Take, for instance, the book of Ruth. Now, Ruth wasn't an Israelite woman. She was a Moabite. But she married Boaz, and we know through that relationship, first King David was produced, and later Jesus Christ was born. Notice Jeremiah chapter 16 for an interesting prophecy referring to all the peoples, all the nations God has made. Jeremiah 16, beginning in verse 19. Jeremiah 16 and verse 19. O Lord, my strength and my fortress, my refuge in the day of affliction, the Gentiles shall come to you from the ends of the earth and say, surely our fathers have inherited lies, worthlessness, and unprofitable things. Will a man make gods for himself which are no gods? Therefore, behold, I will this once cause them to know, I will cause them to know my hand and my might, and they shall know that my name is the Lord. It's going to happen. The book of Jonah is a small physical forerunner of these events, which are going to take place in a very magnified way in the millennium and in the great white throne judgment. Remember the pagan sailors who came to some kind of an understanding, even on a physical basis perhaps, of God. The Ninevites repent, even though Jonah didn't want them to. Notice in the book of Amos, as I said earlier, Amos and Jonah lived about the same time. Notice in the book of Amos, chapter 9 and verse 7. Amos chapter 9 and verse 7. A remarkable scripture. Here God is talking to Israel. He says, are you not like the people of Ethiopia to me, O children of Israel, says the Lord. Notice this, he asks a question, aren't you like the people of Ethiopia to me? Did not I bring Israel from the land of Egypt, the Philistines from Castor, the Syrians from Kerr? The point being, God dealt with those two according to his plan and purpose at the time, and they all will come back in the second resurrection, and they all will obtain an opportunity for salvation. Now, this teaching that God is the God of all nations, of all people, is expounded, of course, in the New Testament. But it took the church a while to come to that understanding. Let's go first to the book of Matthew. Now, it shouldn't have taken the church that long, to be frank, because you have clues in what Christ did all over. Matthew chapter 4, beginning in verse 12. But sometimes, you know, it takes a while until new understanding sinks in. Matthew 4, beginning in verse 12. Now when Jesus heard that John had been put in prison, he departed to Galilee. And leaving Nazareth, he came and dwelt in Capernaum, which is by the sea in the regions of Zebulun and Naphtali. But there were not Jews living there, there were Gentiles. That it might be fulfilled, which was spoken by Isaiah the prophet, saying, verse 15, the land of Zebulun, not the people, the land, that's where the land of Zebulun was, where Gentiles lived at the time, and the land of Naphtali, by the way of the sea beyond the Jordan, Galilee of the Gentiles. The people who sat in darkness have seen the great light, and upon those who sat in the region and shadow of death, light has dawned.
Scripture, of course, quoted from the book of Isaiah, talking about that the light would shine upon the Gentiles, and Christ already did this to an extent at that time. Notice what he said in Matthew chapter 8, beginning in verse 5. Matthew chapter 8 and verse 5. And I just want to briefly summarize what is happening here. A centurion is sending for Jesus to heal his servant. A centurion, of course, a Gentile. And then, when Christ says, "Oh, I'm coming to your house and to heal him," he said, "Oh, you don't have to do that, because I have faith enough that when you just say the word, it's going to happen." And notice, then Christ said in verse 10, he marveled. And he said to those who followed, "Assuredly, I say to you, I have not found such great faith, not even in Israel." And he uses this occasion to bring home a message and a lesson. Verse 11, "And I say to you that many will come from east and west and sit down with Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob in the kingdom of heaven, but the sons of the kingdom will be cast out into outer darkness, and there will be weeping and gnashing of teeth." It is not an issue of nationality, of racial origin. It is an issue of whether we are converted in our heart and whether we are doing what God wants us to do, no matter where our background is. Notice Luke chapter 4. Luke chapter 4, beginning in verse 24. Luke chapter 4, beginning in verse 24. "For I said, assuredly, I say to you, no prophet is accepted in his own country." Verse 25. "But I tell you truly, many widows were in Israel in the days of Elijah, when the heaven was shut up 3 years and 6 months, and there was a great famine throughout all the lands. But to none of them was Elijah sent except to Zarephath in the region of Sidon, to a woman who was a widow." A Gentile. A Gentile. Verse 27. "And many lepers were in Israel in the time of Elisha the prophet, and none of them was cleansed except Naaman the Syrian," another Gentile. 28. "So all those in the synagogue, when they heard these things, were filled with wrath." Like Jonah was upset. And God used him to preach a warning message to the Ninevites. So they were filled with wrath when they heard that. See, their nation, their tribe, their background was not as important as they thought it had been. Verse 29, "And rose up and thrust them out of the city, and they led them to the brow of the hill on which the city was built, that they might throw him down over the cliffs." They were willing to kill him right then and then. Verse 30, "And then passing through the midst of them, he went his way." He didn't ask God to send fire down from heaven to devour them all. He didn't take up his sword, which he didn't have, to kill them all. He walked away. The fact that God doesn't look at nationality or race or ethnic background when it comes to salvation was realized and accepted by the New Testament church only very slowly. If you go back to the book of Acts, chapter 8, you find the interesting development, what was happening in the New Testament church. Acts chapter 8 and verse 5. Acts chapter 8 and verse 5. "It was Philip. He went down to the city of Samaria and preached Christ to them." Up until this time, they hadn't gone outside the confines of Judah. Now he goes at least to Samaria, kind of a people, kind of mixed, half believing in Jewish traditions and customs and the truth, and half, you know, believing in pagan doctrines. But it was a start. And then we read in verse 26 of the same chapter that God, again through a miracle, had to introduce the eunuch from Ethiopia to Philip. Acts 8:26. Now an angel of the Lord spoke to Philip, saying, Arise and go towards the south along the road which goes down from Jerusalem to Gaza, this is Sabbath. And so he arose and went, and behold, a man of Ethiopia, a eunuch of great authority under Candace, the queen of the Ethiopians, who had charge of all her treasury and had come to Jerusalem to worship, was returning. So he had already some kind of a connection with the truth. He had gone to Jerusalem to worship, and so God sees to it that this man is being baptized. And he had to do a miracle, so to speak, to bring this about by a direct intervention through an angel. The determining change, of course, came in Acts 10. We already alluded to this. When Peter received the vision with a great sheep filled with unclean animals. But it seems that Peter had already begun to understand the only temporary relevance of certain rituals and rites which had been abolished with Christ's death. Not the clean, unclean meat issue, but there were, of course, certain rituals which were only valid until Christ's death. Because under the sacrificial system, the Jews would not have been able to stay with and touch a penner, one who was operating with dead animals. But as we read in Acts chapter 9 and verse 43, we already read it, Peter stayed many days in Joppa with Simon a tanner. So he understood already that part, even before he received a vision telling him that no man was unclean or common, that he could stay with a tanner, someone who had touched dead animals. Now, the repentance of the people of Nineveh was not passed on to the next generations. Because each and every human being is responsible individually for his or her actions. The son of a daughter doesn't inherit the righteousness from a father or a mother. And so we find, sadly, that the next generations of Nineveh did not inherit, quote-unquote, the repentant attitude of their forefathers. Notice just one scripture here in the book of Ezekiel, chapter 14. And notice how God makes this very clear. Salvation is an individual situation. We all have to make our own individual choices. Ezekiel 14, beginning in verse 13. Son of man, when a land sins against me by persistent unfaithfulness, I will stretch out my hand against it. I will cut off its supply of bread, send famine on it, and cut off man and beast from it. And even if these three men, Noah, Daniel, and Job, were in it, they would deliver only themselves but their righteousness, says the Lord God. Verse 15, and if I cause wild beasts to pass through the land, see, God is causing that. God can direct animals to do certain things. If I cause wild beasts to pass through the land, and they empty it and make it so desolate that no man may pass through because of the beasts, even though these three men were in it, as I live, says the Lord God, they would deliver neither sons nor daughters, only they would be delivered, and the land would be desolate. And he goes on and gives two more examples, pointing out the same thing, that it's only those who are righteous whom God will deliver. Now, the fact that a parent is in the church does mean that the child is sanctified. The child is called holy, which means the child has access to God. The child is not cut off from access to God. But the child still has to make a choice. The child isn't automatically saved. The child still has to respond to the potential call. And then the child can become, of course, holy and stay holy. But it's still a matter of choice. Jonah didn't want to do what God had told him to do. Jonah ran away. But God still saw to it, didn't he, that Jonah would fulfill his purpose, his commission. If you are predestined to be saved, God will see to it that you will be saved. Unless, of course, you make the terrible choice to commit the unpardonable sin. But if you just run away for a while, God will see to it that you will come back. But it may be through trials and terrible situations. You know, back to the book of Jonah, we find shortly thereafter the book of Nahum. Now, Nahum lived about 150 years after Jonah. And this book reports in a prophetic fashion the subsequent downfall of Nineveh, which occurred in 607 BC through the Medes and the Babylonians. Now, this means that about 180 years passed after Jonah's preaching to Nineveh, that Nineveh still was destroyed because the subsequent generations didn't live by the standards their previous generation under Jonah had done after the repentance. Now, as I said earlier, both the book of Jonah and the book of Nahum belong to the minor prophets. And as I said earlier, the church has taught for decades that, for instance, the book of Nahum is dual. In other words, it's not just an historical book, it's also a book which prophetically describes events which are going to happen again in the end time. In a few years from now, that is, Assyria will enslave modern Israel and Judah, and there is no question and no doubt about it, Assyria being the leading nation of the United States of Europe. But then it also will be conquered and destroyed by modern Medes. So the modern significance of the book of Jonah for us might likewise be of quite some relevance. Does the book of Jonah have a commission today for God's church to warn the modern Assyrians of coming disaster? But God will see to it that whatever he wants to get accomplished is going to get accomplished. It's up to him to determine whether he will warn modern Assyria, and if so, to what extent, and how widespread that warning is going to be. But let me just say that if it is God's will, and I believe it is, and if the book of Jonah contains a commission for God's church today, which I believe it does, then we had better not run away from our calling. Whether modern-day Assyria will listen to such a warning is highly doubtful. But one never knows. Some may. Regardless, it's not our focus. It can't be our focus. See, God commands modern-day Ezekiel to warn the modern house of Israel, and you know that only very few will listen. But some will. Some will come out of Babylon, some will repent, some will believe, some will be baptized. That's why the church's commission is an ongoing one, because even today some are still being called, some are still being baptized, some are still being converted. We have no basis to assume that the work's over, we don't have to do this anymore. They will be spared, brethren, at least potentially, from the terrible great tribulation just ahead of us. And that alone should make it all worthwhile. You see, Jonah should have been willing to warn his fellow man from pending destruction. First he wasn't at all, then he was kind of half-heartedly. But tradition tells us that he wrote the book of Jonah, and so that would mean that he came to an understanding as to what God was really doing, so the dove finally had accomplished what God had told him to do, even in his own life. So Jonah ultimately was willing to warn his fellow man, even from his heart, from what would happen. What about us today?